We are dealing with verses 16 and 17 of 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read them and we're going to follow through the outline. It's a bit different than the outline that we had previously, the witness of the Spirit and believing through prayer, but the basic concepts are the same. This outline is kind of designed to draw out some real practical points on the subject of prayer before we close out the admonition that John gives us here in verses 16 and 17, and then move on to some things that we should know. According to verse 18 through 21, we should know some things, and we want to consider those after this study. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition or the request that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Those two verses have to be understood as John appealing to the church to understand the privilege of prayer, particularly in the context of the struggle and challenges that the church that John went through had. I want to just set a bit of a context so we can actually understand contextually these verses, because I'm sure if you've ever had these verses read to you or if you've ever read them before, they may have been a real struggle for you. What is John getting at? What is the sin unto death? What is the sin that we should not pray for? A very strange concept, things that we should not pray for. And so how should we contextualize this? Well, with any proper exposition or development of the scripture, every verse is to be understood first and foremost in its context, right? So you read a verse in light of the chapter and in light of the book. John is dealing with a movement of people who were in the church that John oversaw as the overseer of the churches in Ephesus, a movement that left the church. They became apostates. They were described by John in 1 John 2, 18 and 19 as an antichrist system. And he explained explicitly the evidences of apostasy in regards to an antichrist system. We'll look at those verses, but it's this context out of which John gives us 1 John. And if you remember carefully in 1 John chapters 1, 2, and 3, we described seven things that the heretics, the apostate Christians who were in John's church but left John's church, declared. They were saying things like, "We don't sin." They were saying things like, "We have never, ever sinned." They were saying things like, "We don't have a sin nature." And they were saying things that implied that the death of Jesus Christ, therefore, was not necessary for the reconciling of sinners to God. And thus, because of the position they held that they were not sinners, they had never sinned, that they don't have a sin nature. Remember, the construction was, if any man say that he has not sinned, the truth is not in him and he is a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, and if you understand the construction, then we are a liar and the truth is not abiding in us. John said, if any man say that he knows God but is not walking in the light, again, he is a liar. If any man does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, this person is of Antichrist. So the way that John identified these parties that were in the church was by what they were saying. And we had learned in our opening studies 4 months ago when we opened up, that to say you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. Right? To say you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. So when you hear the phrase, if any man say, like his constituent James in the book of James chapter 2. Remember, James addressing the principle of credible faith, legitimate faith, authentic faith. If a person says he has faith, the operative phrase is say. See, it's really easy to say we're a Christian. But Christianity is borne out by its evidence when one is authentically a Christian. So what James says, if any man says he has faith, but does not have works, his faith is vain, being dead. You guys remember that. So what the apostles tell men and women is, the whole idea of Christianity is not merely something that we declare, it's something that manifests itself in our life because of a vital union between the redeemed sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what John is doing is helping his church understand how to discern between false doctrine and true doctrine. And now what he does is closes out in verse 16 and 17 with some very, very stern warnings about what this group who has left the church has done and the condition they are in before God. And so he uses the phrase that he often uses, ladies and gentlemen, if any man, see that phrase? If any man, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Thus, I want you to take up with me the first point in your outline. Pray for sinning believers. Pray for sinning believers. Because the construction of the verb there is in the imperative. If you see a brother sinning, pray for him. Pray for him. That's in the imperative. It's not an indicative. It's not an assumption. It's not a subjective. It's an imperative. If you see a sinning believer, if you know one who is wrapped up in, tied into, bound by, trapped by, because that's how sin works. Sin is a cord that gets a hold of you by your own volition, drags you into its snare, and leaves you there until you are delivered. Now, that would fall into the same category as if any man see his neighbor's ox fall into a ditch, right? And he does not help his neighbor pull his ox out of the ditch, how say ye that you love your neighbor? See, the law told us to love our neighbor as our what? So now follow this then. If I am a believer in Christ, and this is going to kind of bind together something that we're going to learn when we start the series in the book of Acts in 3 weeks. What the Word of God would do is it would obligate you as a true Christian to not only a vertical relationship between you and God. That's the foundation. That is your premise upon which you have your existence as a believer. But it binds you horizontally to the body of Christ as well. That authentic Christianity is not an isolated, sort of private, as it were, sole proprietorship where you can have a relationship with Jesus all by yourself and not be concerned about your fellow brethren. In fact, as true believers, not only are we to be concerned, which would be a predisposition, a privileged honor, recognizing that they are members of the same family, but I am obligated to make sure that their best interest is always available to them, especially if it's in my power to do good. So then what James would say is this, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, for him it is what? That's right. Now this again is extracted from what we call the royal law. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as your what? That's right. So then I am obligated to want the highest good for my neighbor and especially the household of God that I would want for myself. If you perceived, not guessed, or not assumed, or constructed, sometimes we can get in trouble with this. If you perceive that I am actually in a sin, not guessed, not presumed, because you know folks go around, as it were, conjuring up sin. If you know that I am in a sin and you don't help me in some way to get out of it, you don't love me. Am I telling the truth? See, the nature of the gospel is redemption from sin, extrication from the bondage of sin, deliverance from the snare of sin, right? So what I am saying is the first point in our outline drawn out of John's observation before he closes out dealing with a very critical doctrine in verses 18 through 21 is, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. He shall ask. In your outline, praying for sinning believers is a positive command, not a what? Not an option. Now, here's three reasons for which you and I ought to be praying for believers. The first is, they need it. They need it. Who doesn't have an outline? Does everybody have an outline? The first is, they need it. I want you to know this. Now, your believing brother or sister whom you see clearly and explicitly snared by a sin need you to pray. They need you to pray. And because it's a necessity on their part, it's an obligation on your part. You guys got that? And so we want to affirm that through some passages of scripture. I quoted one. I wrote down one. Isaiah chapter 59, 15. I just want this to lodge in your head. Go there. Isaiah 59, 15. I want you to see this. In Isaiah 59, 15, this is what our Lord says about the condition of Israel at the time in which they were decimated with regards to sin, dominating the culture, the body politic. They are all over the place. A lot of troubles, a lot of struggles. And here's what the Lord says. This is anthropomorphical terms. It's anthropomorphical, yet it's very, very, very important for us to grasp this. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16. Are we there? I'm gonna start back at verse 15. Yea, truth faileth in the street. And you actually could easily go way back, but I'll start at verse 15. Truth is failing in the street. And the person that departs from evil makes himself a prey. You guys know what that means, right? Here you are in a society where men and women have no regard for biblical truth. In the church and out of the church. And yet you are committed to the glory of God. So you're going to walk with God. You're going to honor God. Well, now, because you are a minority in a culture of people who have abandoned biblical truth, you make yourself a prey. Even to the church folk. Because see, when you are walking with God and they are not, you establish a contrast, an antithesis, a tension in the body, right? Now they're going to call you self-righteous or judgmental or holier than thou and all that kind of stuff we do when our conscience is bothering us, when we're not walking right and we need to discredit your conviction to walk with God in spite of the majority. You remember what God said in the book of Exodus. You remember you shall not follow a multitude to do what? It doesn't matter if the whole world's doing evil. If God graces me to stand with him, then I must do that. And when you are actually doing that, you are loving everybody else that is apostatizing around you. But you're going to make yourself a prey. You're going to be set up for some trouble. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no what? It displeased him that there was no judgment. Now, the depths of this judgment, ladies and gentlemen, is not merely observation of a defect from biblical truth on the part of the people that are living a sinful lifestyle and yet are called God's covenant people. That is a problem. And that text right there affirms where we are in our culture today as an axiom. You know what our culture says today? Don't judge me. Isn't that what our culture says? You ain't got no right to judge me. I got a t-shirt last Sunday for Father's Day. And the person that gave it to me was so well-meaning. I like it, too. It's a black t-shirt because I like black. It's got all kind of glitter and gold on it. I'm going to wear it because of the way it looks. But the message was extremely troublesome to me. You know what it says? No one can judge me but God. Whoa. I want that to resonate with you. Because this is where people live today. under the false notion that they can live any kind of way they want to and not come under the scrutiny, analysis, assessment, criticism, and loving apprehension of a brother or sister to tell you when you're wrong. If I follow the logic of that proposition written on that t-shirt, I would be fundamentally asking to be a reprobate. I would be saying that I am outside of the scope of any legitimate, true, helpful judgment of any human being but God. If I bought into that notion, I want you to follow me now. I want you to get this now. I'm going to move on. If I bought into that notion, I would be harming my own self. If I make it to where I am not able to be critiqued in love by peers or my upline or my children even, because of a behavior that is inconsistent with my calling as a Christian, but because I've already put a wall around myself and I've said, can't nobody judge me but God, I'm setting myself up for failure. Now I'm just going to ask you, saints, for a moment. I want you to think this through. Would the Bible affirm that kind of proposition? Would the Bible, when you know your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, could we find texts of scripture that would clearly militate against that conclusion? Wouldn't the Bible tell us that we better judge ourselves so that we won't be judged with the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wouldn't the Bible tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not, except we be reprobate? Wouldn't the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well as 6 that those that are wise among us must exercise these judgments because believers do fall into sin? Wouldn't the Bible say that? Wouldn't James say, isn't there wise men among you who have the capacity to discriminate, to exercise judgment, and to draw conclusions for the health of the body? To separate sin from the believer and separate sinful people from the believing politic? Wouldn't the Word of God affirm what I just stated? Absolutely. And when the church fails to understand the high privilege of being in the place of lovingly dealing with sinful practices on the part of the people of God, God will remove us from being a mediator in the world. He will remove us from being a mediator in the world because we have abandoned knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. What does it say? My people perish for lack of knowledge. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And because they have rejected me, I have rejected them from being a priesthood before me to stand in the gap. See, this is what I'm getting ready to deal with, standing in the gap. I have rejected them from being a priesthood for me. And because they have rejected me, I'm going to reject their children. How serious, isn't it? And one of the things we're going to learn on Sunday is the preposition through, as we began to learn last week, is critical to our calling as Christians. God has privileged you and I to be the means by which he exercises his grace and his mercy to sinners. Through us, not around us, not beyond us, not in front of us, not behind us, through us. Right? But you know what the text says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. After casting down every stronghold and every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of the truth, bringing into captivity those things to the obedience of Christ, we do that when once our own obedience is what? Established. Right? So now once our obedience is established, then we go forth apprehending error, bringing it into subjection to biblical truth so that God's people can walk aright. I'm making some sense, am I? Okay, so it's important for you and I to see what God says. He says, it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw. Now watch this, saints. Now watch what happens when a society allows sin to run rampant in its body politic. Watch what happens on a personal level and on a mediatorial level on the part of people who can do something about it. God saw that there was no judgment and he was displeased. And he saw that there was no what? No man. And he wondered that there was no what? Now, so I'm going to tie the word man with intercessor. The word man in this context can be understood on a generic level, mankind, okay, just for a moment. What God is saying is he did not find a human being functioning in the authority to which they were called in when God created them to be a king, to be a priest, to be a prophet as God's vicar on this earth with regards to their fellow man. See, to be a real man is to operate in your calling. To be a real man is to operate in your calling. And therefore, to be a real man or woman is to be compelled by your dignified position before God as his representative to deal with issues that threaten the whole body. Let me give you an example. My wife, and I think I talked about this the other day. I know I talked about it on my Monday show. We were at a swim meet with my wife, me and my wife, with our children this last Saturday. And she showed me on her telephone a little video clip that had went viral about this nut who was over at the BART station running around butt naked. How many of y'all saw that? I just need to know. Okay, good. Now follow me. This nut was running around butt naked, doing handstands and cartwheels and flips and everything. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was groping women. But what was more horrific was that there were men who saw him doing it and didn't do anything about it. Are you gentlemen hearing me? And as my wife was showing that to me, I was becoming grieved. Yeah. You know, when you're grieved, you have to be careful because you will say something ungodly. What I thought to myself was how deplorable it was for all those men that were walking by, and not one of those men went to apprehend that boy. I mean, he didn't look like the Mighty Hulk. He wasn't a big old super big brother like I would have still tackled him. I would have caught him from behind and tackled him. But what it indicated is our culture has lost judgment. And because we have lost judgment, our women are in trouble. See, because he groped two or three women on the little quarter of time my wife had. Two or three women. And men were watching. The BART attendant tried to get him a little bit, but the guy was throwing kicks and punches and stuff. He kind of backed away. But it was three or four of them. They could have easily tackled this guy and stopped it before he even came close to one of the women. And I mean, he was chasing the women. And what it was, ladies and gentlemen, was an insight into a loss of integrity, a loss of character, a loss of principle on the part of men. I want you to think with me for a moment before we go on into our text. Where are you and I in terms of a sense of obligation to protect our women and our children and even our brothers in the midst of a situation like that? Do we have it in us as a fundamental principle, a mode of operation that if my brother is in some kind of danger, I'm going to use some kind of wisdom, some kind of determinate action to help him get out of that situation? Or am I going to turn a blind eye, see no evil, hear no evil, think no evil, feel no evil? But you see where we are in our culture today? We've been dumbed down so much in terms of solid, invariable morals and ethics that we should be obligated to operate in that we don't have any ability to make a judgment. See, had the men made a judgment, they would have went after this cat. See, that was a little insight into the present culture that we live in. I say to myself, and I didn't think it through. I'm thinking it through now. We have in grace, and I hope other churches too are of any significant size. It doesn't matter what size. We have in grace a strategy set up for any fool that think he would come in here and make himself center stage. You got that? We have a strategy in place, and every church ought to, because a fool will try to come in and take center stage when the only person that gets center stage in the church is Christ. Y'all hear what I'm saying? See, and if you don't already have that as a prerequisite in your heart, if that's not part of your principle for protecting and preserving the safety and welfare of your family, the thief gonna come at a time you think not, and you're gonna be caught unawares. See, now what I'm doing is I'm tying together the principle of intercession with the principle of being a man. The Lord looked to see if there was a man. Got that? To see if there was an intercessor. You know what that means? For me to see a brother or sister in trouble spiritually, and for me to hit my knees and go to God for them, constitutes my manhood before God. Got it? Constitutes my manhood before God. That's what God is looking for. We know it has this ultimate and quintessential reality in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that, don't we? We know the one mediator between God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. Do we know that? We know he was as manly as any man could be. There was not an ounce of wimpishness in Christ. Am I telling the truth? You talk about standing in the gap for helpless, hell-bound sinners. Standing in the gap for his bride, tied and bound by the cords of sin, standing in the gap and mediating before God against the wrath of God to deliver his bride. You can't be a bigger man than that. We got a manly gospel. We have a manly Savior. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And his DNA is supposed to be in us. His DNA is supposed to be in us. I hope that was a good application for you. Listen to it so we can go on back. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. Why do we pray for our brothers and sisters? Because they desperately need it. Secondly, why do we pray for them? Because we are privileged to do it. I'm quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that we are called upon by God to make intercession and prayers for all men everywhere. Supplication and prayer. Intercession for kings and dignitaries and men everywhere. Isn't that the nature of the church? I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands as it were a visible representation of their headship in the church, calling on God on the behalf of people that need him. See, now when we get past this confusion in the church, and men are doing their job. When you observe men praying publicly in the church, ladies, with their hand lifted up to the true and the living God, they are standing in the gap like real men, calling on God for the blessing to come down on the whole body. That's what Paul was talking about. What Paul was talking about was not a show religion thing. He was talking about men abandoning themselves to the source of power for which they know they need in order for them to do their job and the church to do their job and the city and the state and the nation to be at peace, because it's our privilege. Go with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. I want to look at Daniel 9, 5, 6, 16, and 20. Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see it in Daniel's case. So now what I'm doing is fundamentally urging you to exercise the privilege of prayer in the context of John's imperative or command to us to do it, because we may be very sure that our brothers and sisters in Christ on some occasion are in sinful conditions for which they will not be delivered until you pray. Daniel chapter 9, are you there? I love me some Daniel. Now, Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra bridged the gap between the captivity and the return. Daniel, Nehemiah, and Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah bridged the gap between the captivity of Israel in 587 BC under Nebuchadnezzar and their return to the land some 70 years after. 70 years after they were in captivity, according to the covenant curse, Daniel understood the 70 years was up. He read the books. And he started falling on his face, calling upon God to acknowledge that the judgment that had come upon Israel was just and right. Now, I want you to watch how this holy man, Daniel. Now, you know, if you went through the book of Daniel, by the time you get to chapter 9, you know Daniel was bad. You know that brother was cold. You know he was committed to his God. That brother's already been through the fire. He'd been cast into a pit and the lion stroking his back. He'd seen several dignitaries come from Nebuchadnezzar, his son, now Darius. And Cyrus is about to come on the scene as God had prophesied. Daniel's a bad dude. He's about 95, almost 100 years old now. He has walked with God ever since a youth, being a eunuch. He knows his God. Now notice what Daniel does when he prays. This will be a good model for you so you won't pray in a way that God doesn't hear you. Over in verse 3, 4, and 5, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my what? See, he didn't fall prey to the lie of the apostates that left John's church in 1 John because they said we have no sin. They said we do no sin. They said we don't even have a sin nature. Why should we confess our sin to God? We're not sinners. Y'all got that? But Daniel, as excellent a person as he was, knew what he was in his nature. A what? Sinner! Saved by the grace of God, coming through the front door, not the side door or the back door. If there were one, there wasn't but one door. And he comes right to the altar and he confesses his sin, which is what we do when we know God. Am I telling the truth? When we come to God with the lights on, don't we? And that's what confession is. Wide open, mouth wide open, telling everything, telling the whole truth. You don't hold nothing back from God. When you are a legitimate, authentic confessor, you come with all the cards on the table before God. That's how you come to God. Now, watch what he says. And I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Verse 5. Are you ready? Watch this. We have sinned. See what he did? He stood in the gap as a mediator, not indicting his brothers and sisters, but affirming their condition as identifying with them, which is what a mediator does. Got that? And this is a great allusion to Jesus Christ as well, being our great high priest and mediator, bearing our sins so that he could go to our heavenly Father and say, Father, we have sinned. That's good, isn't it? We have sinned. He didn't say, Father, they have sinned. Listen to it. We have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and have rebelled, even departing from your precepts and from your judgments. And it goes on to say in verse 16, I want to jump to 16, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech thee, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because our sins, for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are now become a reproach to all that are about us. And then look at verse 20, over in verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and what? Confessing my sin and the sin of what? My people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Do you see the communal prayer there? You see how he has completely wrapped himself up in identification with his God, with his God's mountain, that's Jerusalem, with his God's people, and with himself. In other words, he's not standing on the outside praying in. He's on the inside praying for, identifying with, beseeching God for God's glory to actually resolve this problem of the church being a reproach at this present time. So I'm giving you some insight into how you pray for your brothers and sisters when they are wayward. This is how you pray. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. So, Father, I'm coming to you as if I were them, because if it wasn't for your providence, it would be me. And because we are one in Christ, it is me. Am I making some sense? That's a mediating prayer of intercession, standing in the gap for our brothers and sisters. God hears that kind of prayer. So the second reason we pray is because we're privileged to do it. We are privileged to do it. Now, I quote Job 42, verse 8, which is a fascinating conclusion to the whole story of Job. He had three friends condemning him of all kind of stuff. Remember those cats? With friends like that, you don't need enemies, right? They pulling all kind of stuff out of the woodwork. Job, you jacked up. This is the reason why God's judging. God comes along and says, listen, you guys are in trouble. Go to my servant Job and bring some oxen so he can pray for you. Because you're in trouble. Now, don't miss the point. God didn't say to them, pray for yourself. See, this demolishes this hyper autonomy that people walk in, thinking that they are, as it were, impenetrable from a kind of lapsing into sin that can fundamentally discard their capacity to commune with God. And thus does not need another believer or other believers to intercede for them. Do I have to explain that a little further? Okay, I do. Here's what I'm saying. You can get into a state of sin where your heart is so hard that your prayers are not sincere and authentic. They aren't even leaving the room, let alone the atmosphere, to get into the realm of heaven. Because the heart can be so aloof and so far from God. And in God's economy, this is why we're going through the text the way we are. In God's economy, what he's wanting you to do, because often one of the things that sin does is separates us from the body. It separates us from the saints. And we have heaped on the saints who by the grace of God are staying on the course, making them our adversaries, part of the problem, the reason why I ain't going to church. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. I ain't going to church because of them. But I'm going to pray to God. When the scripture tells us in Matthew 5, if you have an ought with your brother, before you go to pray to God, you better go work it out with your brethren. See, God doesn't play games. Ooh, this is good stuff. This is why folks don't pray. Because prayer is a privilege. And like all things, it must be done with an understanding. And you're not going to ascend to the holy hill of Zion with a raggedy heart. The Spirit of God's not going to give you access. You'll be praying, and the Lord will be causing folks' face to blow up right in front of your mind. You trying to get rid of their face. And you can't get rid of their face because that's the block between you and God. Your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, the member in the church, your pastor, your leaders, your elders. You done tore all them up. Am I making some sense? And you trying to get to God. See, so this is why Daniel's prayers heard. So Daniel passed the baton on to Ezra. Ezra did the same thing. Fell on his face, sought God. Ezra passed the baton to Nehemiah. Nehemiah did the same thing, fell on his face. And the next thing we know, we had the people of God returning to Israel. So how do people recover? They recover because of the collective responsibility of the body of Christ, praying for one another that we may be healed. Am I making some sense? The third reason why we pray is because it works. Go with me to James chapter 5. I wouldn't pray if it didn't work. How many of you know that prayer works? Don't be playing with me now. Don't be playing with me. I know that prayer works. You remember the first time you prayed and God explicitly answered your prayer and it blew you away? Man, prayer works. Remember that? I mean, he did something so quick and so poignant and so relevant to the request that you made that you knew that was God. Now, he does that to let you know he hears and answers prayer. That prayer is not some kind of old, mythical, archaic, ungodly or mystical practice. It is a very, very, very substantive, effectual practice that the people of God are called to. It is valid. And in fact, it is non-negotiable as a way of life for the people of God. Prayer is. Here's what James says in James chapter 5, verse 16. And this, he treats this subject as a whole, starting at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing hymns or psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. Prayer again, right? See? Now watch this. You can get physically sick, so sick that you can't pray for your own healing. Am I making some sense? I don't need the elders. I can pray for myself. Get sick. We'll see. I'm talking about get real sick. I'm talking about get dog sick, close to death sick, and you'll see how quick you call for the elders. Am I making some sense? See, the reason why the admonition is not landing safely upon a wise, receptive heart is because you haven't been in these kinds of exigencies, in these kinds of disturbances, in these kinds of troubles to realize the blessing of saying to somebody that you know that knows the Lord, pray for me. Sometimes you are in a situation where you have been trying to work it out for yourself and violating Proverbs 3:5, and it's going from bad to worse. You know how you're trying to do something and every time you touch it, it just gets worse, and you sweating because you're trying to make it work. In your pride, however, you haven't sought God in it, and the thing gets so bad that now, in God's providence, you got to let somebody else know about it. Because it's too big for you to handle. Am I making some sense? It's too big for you to handle. You didn't tow that thing up so bad trying to make it work for yourself, trying to be God yourself. Now you got to get somebody else in on it. People who are wiser than you, more mature than you, more experienced than you, more knowledgeable about the situation and God than you, to be able to come in and stand in the gap for you. And God answers their prayers, recover the situation, humble you, and teach you how to seek God early instead of late. This is good. And it's free, too. Listen to it. And the prayer, I'm sorry. Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Not the prayer of faith by the person who is sick praying for himself, but the prayer of faith on the person that's sick, that has enough faith to obey God, to call on the elders to pray the prayer of faith for the sick, that the Lord may raise him up. And if he have committed any sin, they shall be what? And really that conjunction there, that last clause there, can be understood this way. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Having committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The idea is that in some cases, sickness is a symptom of a sinful pattern that will be forgiven in conjunction with or consistent with the recovery of that sickness. Y'all got that? And the believer who is suffering that malady in his conscience, her conscience, they know it. They recover not only physically, but they also recover spiritually. They're restored to fellowship with God. Verse 16, here it is. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be what? All right, stay there. We have to honor the proposition, don't we? And the operative word there is that communal principle, that cooperative principle, right? Pray for, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another, right? Pray for one another, and you will be what? Do y'all see that? Do y'all see that? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And actually, if we were to run this, if we were to deconstruct this portion of the verse, because it should end right there, and there should be a verse 17, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Because in the original language, our Greek manuscripts did not have the verses and the chapters, the numbers, okay? They were just letters. I would have broke up verse 16 and 17 starting at the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That would have been verse 17 for me. Because it's a conclusive thought. It's a concluding thought. In that text, it's dealing with what appears to be sort of a coordinate construction. Listen to it. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You guys see that? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Which means God is actually promising to heal through this specific process that really requires a communion on the part of the people of God, because the healing has to be communal. Because the problem is communal. See, this is not an isolated event of an individual being sick individually. This is actually dealing with what the Old Testament was working through as a catechismal exercise in the Levitical priesthood of the hygienal challenges in terms of cleanliness in the Church of Israel. The priest was to go through the camp and discern whether or not people had certain sicknesses. And if they had certain sicknesses, they had to be isolated from the body politic to determine whether those sicknesses could be healed, were healed, before they were returned to the body politic. And so it is in the ministry of the church. In the ministry of the church, there should be that gracious, loving, necessary examination by which we determine how healthy we are in our relationship with one another, so that we aren't increasing in the kind of spiritual diseases and maladies that depict a carnal world where they bite and devour and destroy one another. Being spiritually unhealthy. Am I making some sense? Yeah, see, actually what I'm doing tonight, saints, which is, it's intentional in part, is emphasizing and stressing the communion of the saints. Because we have a tremendous problem with failing to acknowledge that reality and that economy and God's kingdom purpose in America. We are all too quick to separate ourselves from the body. Does that make some sense? All too quick. All too quick. And verse 16 is certainly affirming the necessity of that. And then it closes out. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives us the contextual analogy of Elijah back in the days of the kings. Let me do this because I got about 15 more minutes. And I'm going to make sure I run through these three points very clear. But let me just read through, for the sake of this message that will be aired at some point in the future, kinds of sinful patterns for which we are to be praying for fellow believers and groups of believers, if not whole churches, kinds, carnality, worldliness, materialism, pride, anger, lust, covetousness, etc. What kinds of perpetual ongoing sinful patterns can disrupt the fellowship and affect believers and set them up for destructive patterns of life? Carnality, worldliness, materialism, pride, anger, lust, covetousness. Saints, every one of these descriptions, every one of these characteristics can take a hold of a believer and bind him or her and separate them from fellowship with God in fellowship with the saints. Are y'all hearing me? Every one of them. I could have drew up a list of 50 or 60. I just wanted to give you a little taste, just in case you don't know what to look for. If you haven't grown in the Lord and matured in Christ enough to be able to look for the patterns that sets your brothers and sisters up. Those of us who have been in the faith a long time, we see the trends. You can see when a brother or a sister in Christ is getting in trouble. They are falling prey to the excess of these particular sinful maladies, and falling prey to the excess of these sinful maladies, that is worldliness. Listen, you aren't healthy if, as a believer, your life is depicted and dominated by worldliness. What is worldliness? Thinking the world's thoughts after them. Agreeing with this diabolical system and worldview that on every level opposes God. Engaged in and enjoying the things of this world in such a way that you don't even see anymore how it militates against a biblical worldview that you're supposed to be embracing. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? It becomes that mindly world set where an individual has crept in. Individual meaning a spirit, meaning a concept, an ideology has crept in and started causing you to actually believe it's all right to think this way. And in that, you are finding yourself drifting further and further away from the light of God's word, which would actually tell you otherwise. What are the effects? No worship. No study. No communion. No fellowship. Let me back that up. No true worship of God. No sincere study of God's word. No communion and fellowship with God, or communion and fellowship with the saints. No witness to the world. You guys got that? And it amounts to what James says in James chapter 4, back up to James chapter 4, what we call spiritual adultery. Are you in James chapter 4? Listen to what he says. We used this text last week when we were dealing with a faulty approach to God in prayer. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence, even of your what? Lust, which war in your members. You lust and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You are fighting and you are warring. James is describing an individual who is going through a civil war within because he's giving himself over to the passions of the flesh, right? He's also dealing with the larger collective body of believers, our professing believers, church folk, who are really given over to carnality and worldliness. They're fighting among themselves. Y'all know anything about that? Know anything about church folk who are as carnal as the unbelieving world? Carnal and fleshly as can be. And argumentative and divisive and strife-ridden and greedy and given over to backbiting and gossip and all kinds of horrific carnal manifestations while professing to be believers. Y'all know what I'm talking about? But that ain't you, though. I understand that. I understand. Listen to it. You fight and war and you have not because you do not ask. Do you see that? I told you before, if you're fighting, you're not praying. Verse 3. You ask and you receive not. Because you're asking with the wrong motive. Because for you, it's all about you. Isn't that a good interpretation right there? See, when you go, listen, you can be so blinded in your lust and passion, you actually are asking God to get on your side to aid and abet and affirm you in your folly. You know you jacked up when you're going to God like that. God, listen. These people here are all messed up. You know I'm your boy. You know I'm your girl. You know I love you. I need you to do this. And you are walking in steep darkness and trying to get God on your side. You know what God says? You haven't prayed to me. Are you with me? You know what God said? You have not prayed to me. One of the areas in which you're going to have to be real honest. Because it does no good to pretend that you are doing something that, in fact, you are not doing. You need to be real honest about prayer. Because God's no joke.
You know what God says? The hypocrite will not come before me in prayer. Read it for yourself as the book of Job. Read it for yourself in Psalm chapter 7. You know what God says? God does not hear the hypocrite because through the pride of his countenance, he won't see God. Now, you know who God was describing? Church folk. These are the folk coming to church, raising their hand. This is Isaiah chapter 1. Raising their hands, calling on Jesus. And God says, I don't hear them. Because what God hears is right hearts. He doesn't hear words. He hears hearts. Will y'all hear me? He hears hearts. He hears hearts. He doesn't hear words. But now I can say this. If you would just examine the whole of the pattern of your prayer life, if your life is wrapped up in all of these kinds of admixtures of problems, you can be sure that your prayer life is poor at best and non-existent at worst. That you struggle with talking to God if you're in this condition. And I would say if you're in this condition, what you would want to do if for the last hour you have been listening to me, you would want to find somebody that's right with God and say, pray for me. Points B, C, and D. All sin ultimately leads to death. Is that true? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Genesis chapter 2:17 says, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Romans 8:5-8 plainly says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't do the things of God. It doesn't desire the things of God. It's adverse to God's law. So a carnal mind obviously cannot go towards God. And it leads to death. Carnality leads to death. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? It leads to death. Point number B. The sin that does not lead to death, which is in our text. Go back to our text. I want to deal with this quickly so I can make sure that I don't have to come back and treat this next week, because I do want to treat the last three verses with at least an hour Bible study before we transition into our new series. 1 John chapter 5. See, I got 10 minutes here. All sin ultimately leads to death. We know that. At least physical death. That's certainly the case. And it will lead to eternal damnation too. So point B in your outline says the death process is in place when we sin. And will terminate in damnation if not interrupted. Y'all got that? The death process takes place when we sin. There are three kinds of death that we all deal with. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Those are the three deaths. The first two are two sides of the same coin while we are in our fallen nature. In our fallen nature, we are spiritually dead and we are physically dying. That means we are all under a covenant of what? Works in Adam. Right? And so we are suffering the principle of dying. In Adam, all what? Die, right. If we are still in our Adamic nature prior to regeneration, then we are dead spiritually too. That means we're separated from God, and all of the evidences of death are there. Hostility towards God, rebellion towards God, love for the sinful world, embracing the world system, opposing God, living outside of the covenant and blessings of God. We're in a spiritually dead state, right? Till regeneration. If that process is not interrupted, we will wake up in the judgment on the last day with no hope for glory, only to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Y'all follow me? So while we are living, we are in the land of mercy. This is the land of hope. This is the place where things can get arrested before they terminate in a eternal destiny that is irreversible after one passes from this life. So that's why I wrote that in the first part of our proposition. All sin ultimately leads to death. Part C. The sin that does not lead to death is the sin which is interrupted by what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness being the outcome of a mediatorial process, right? By which either you or someone else stands in the gap and calls upon God for the forgiveness of sins, hoping that God will interrupt the sin, as Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray in this manner with this theology, this rich theology in view. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is being done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our what? Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive you us. The Lord's Prayer is a communal prayer. It is not a personal prayer. This is not about you individually. This is about the body of Christ. Y'all got that? The whole of it is about the body of Christ. So when we are praying the Lord's Prayer, we are not praying specifically about me. We're praying about us. Forgive us. Provide for us. Lead us not. That prayer now is rooted in the principle of love, and love cares about others. Love does not think of itself. It does not boast in itself. It doesn't terminate in itself. It thinks about others. So when you are praying the Lord's Prayer, if you're going to pray the Lord's Prayer right, you're thinking about others, yourself included. Y'all got that? From now on, when you go through the rote prayer, you know how we do as religious folk. We ain't thinking. We just go all, my Father who art in heaven. Remember, our Father, not your daddy. I mean, he is your daddy. Don't get me wrong. If you're born again, he's your daddy. But he's the father of a bunch of us. So, you know, you may not like me, but I'm in too. Sorry, you got to pray for me too. You can't go to our Father and not go for me. You cut me off, you cut yourself off. I'm sorry, you just don't get to do it. It comes with the package. You understand that? Now, you may be all right. I may not be all right. But see, since we're part of the same family, you are obligated to pray for me. Now you got a reason to pray, because you know Pastor Jesse ain't all right. You would cut him off, but you can't, because you can't get to the Father without me. Ooh, that's tough. Ooh, that's tough. Ooh, that's tough. I know somebody going to write me and say, you just blasphemed. I know it. Can I share something, an insight with you? Very little of the scriptures depicts the believer's walk with God as an isolated event. Got it? And if you love God, you love his people too. In fact, that's the way 1 John 5 opens up. The man that believes on the Son of God is already born of God. And he that is born of God loves him that does the begetting and loves those that are begotten of the one that loves the begetting. Isn't that right? Yeah. This is how you know you're saved. Because you can pray for folks you don't like. That's grace, isn't it? When you can pray for people you don't like. Because listen, you ain't got to like me, but you got to love me. A few more minutes. I'm almost done. The sin that does not lead to death is intercepted by forgiveness, and it is evidenced by confession. The sin that does not lead to death is intercepted by forgiveness, and it is evidenced by confession. So I'm going to leave you with that, because I do want to try to finish here in a few moments. What do I mean by confession again? It means that When God brings you into the light, out of darkness, he reveals to you three realities that don't go away until we are glorified. The first work of the Spirit of God is to convince you and I of what? Sin! And sin is a reality in your life and mine that we struggle with and have to deal with until we hit the dust. While we are in a realm of sanctification, sin will be an issue that we have to struggle with. And therefore, confession will always be a valid access into the presence of God. Don't ever let somebody tell you, well, God didn't put away all your sins, therefore you don't have to confess your sins. That's positionally. That is not practically. Do you understand that? Practically, you are simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. Therefore, God can be displeased with what you do while he may be pleased with who you are in Christ. And if you want to play with God on the area of how displeased he can be with what you do, go head on. I didn't see what he does to believers. I've seen how he pulls a switch out and get after believers. I have seen how God will take his hand off of you and let your heart go so wild and your arrogance to presume upon his grace that you will get to a place where you think you are not saved. And when he is done humbling you in your pride, because you were not walking in the humble privilege of being a believer in the body of Christ, in the communion of the saints, enjoying the graces of God, when he's done allowing you to be isolated just like you wanted to be, he starts towing you back in and the tears start coming down. And your soul says, I can't wait to get all the way back in. But I know I can't get in if God don't tow me in. Because the same grace that saved me must be the grace that recovers me, or else I will never recover. God has to bring a man from darkness to light. God has to recover the heart when it has hardened itself against the privileges of God. And that's why until there is a very clear line of demarcation between the irretrievable apostate, which we're getting ready to get into now briefly, and the person that is in steep sin, you and I are to be praying for that person. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because God will let them harden their heart to teach them that it's all of grace and that God resists the what? Does he? How many of you saints know that God resists? God ain't playing with the proud. Ask David. Ask Solomon. Ask them. They'll tell you you don't play with God. He's a holy, he's a merciful, he's a long-suffering, he's a patient God. He'll tear your butt up. Am I describing the right God? See, I know in this present generation, this mamby-pamby Christianity that goes on the radio, they don't like to depict God as a real father. But see, long ago, fathers used to actually act like God. I used to get in my kids' butt, they swear I was their arch enemy. I was the only person in the world that they had to avoid when they were wrong. Are y'all hearing me? They had no worse enemy than Dad. And I loved them with all my heart. Let anyone else try to touch them and they would see the manifestation of the fury of my love for them. But I tear that butt up just so that they can know the communion with me and them is essential to their maturity and growth if they're going to make it in this life. And this is where we're all jacked up today. You remember how Dad used to get? Mama used to be bad enough to get at that butt. Remember that? Mama, you know, Mama used to turn into a superwoman on you in a minute. You used to say, man, where that strength come from in that little old woman chasing me down and catching me? All right. Like a bad nightmare. You know, you used to run slow, too slow. And then, look, why can't I get away? Because Providence ain't letting you get away. You running track, too. You can get down. Your mama kept you by the collar. Boom. Tear that butt up. is confession. The man or the woman that is soon confessing before God their weaknesses, their sins, their propensities for evil, is the man or the woman that's going to continually walk in the light. That's 1 John chapter 1. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. Got it? You're going to be the person that God uses the most. Because you're not going to be coming to people with a gospel predicated upon your performances and your good works and your righteousness, our so-called righteousness. You're going to come to sinners like you are. We all need Christ. Right? Here it is. The sin that is unto death. We'll get this done. The sin that is unto death is rejection of the revelation of Christ as our only hope for glory. See, the sin unto death that John is saying don't pray for is the sin that these folks had committed by developing a whole theology and theses of opposition to the very clear and explicit testimony of who Christ was and what he did. They had built a complete volume of doctrine against his incarnation and against his deity. And so here's what the scripture says. I'm going to read two verses. I'm done. Here's what the scripture says. Go with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. Listen to it. This is 1 John chapter 2. And you guys can read the rest of it for yourself. I may touch on it when we get to kept from this apostasy next week. But it's certainly this. In 1 John chapter 2, here's what John says over in verse 22 through verse 24. Are you there? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He is an antichrist that denieth, I want you to hear this now, the Father and the Son. Got that? Now, John is saying that with a specific reason for which we will get into next week when he explains how we know the true God. Who is he that is an antichrist but he that denies the Father and the Son? He's establishing certain principles. I'm not going to tell you about it right now. But he goes on to say this. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same does not have the Father. Y'all got that? John has just established a unity between the two persons of the Godhead, essential to the affirmation of sound saving doctrine. That you cannot say that you know the Father, but don't know the Son. Your doctrine is not sound if you are able to divide, separate the Father from the Son as two independent parties. I can reject the reality of the Son and I can embrace the reality of the Father. John says it can't be done. For several reasons we'll talk about next week. But in fact, that's what they were doing in that church when they departed. Here's what he says. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. It's in the italics, it's not there, just a redundancy. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. What is that? That you heard from the beginning? Are you guys ready? The gospel. The gospel. This is why you must know the gospel in truth. It is only the gospel that reveals the true God to you in the right way that brings about a salvation so that you can know Him that is true. Being in Him that is true. And thus can declare to the world who the true God is. But you can only know that through the gospel. You guys gotta, this is why we're so critical about gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is the only proper access into a revelation of the true and the living God. There's no other way to get to God but through a proper development and exposition of the gospel truth. Without it, you can't know God. All John is doing is echoing many things that Jesus said. Remember John, all John does is echo Jesus. He that has seen me has what? No man can come unto the Father but what? That's exactly right. He made it very, very plain. that no one can come unto the Father but by me. Made it very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus is teaching. If you don't honor the Father, you don't honor the Son. And the Father has placed all honor in the hands of the Son. That in order to honor the Father, you have to honor who? Isn't that what Jesus said? It's not possible to honor the Father so long as you are diminishing and dishonoring the Son. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the what? And in the what? See how he tied them together? You can't have the Father without the Son. Got to have the Son to have the Father. You got to have the Son the right way. Can't distort the Son. To distort the Son is to distort the Father. Do you believe that? Since he is the exact representation of his image. So that if I deny any of the attributes and predicates belonging to Christ, revealed in the Word of God concerning him, if I deny those things, I am denying the Father. For the Son is the exegesis of the invisible God. Important, isn't it? That's good stuff, isn't it? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for binding us together as brothers and sisters all around the world through that one man, Jesus Christ, who has by his own body made the twain one new man, so making peace. And teach us, Lord, how to walk in the unity of the peace that you have afforded for us by your own sacrifice through your Son. And thus protect it, thus preserve it, thus walk in it so that you might be glorified, we might be edified, and souls might be saved that are on the outside of the great privileges of what it means to be a child of God. As we go our way, give us traveling mercy. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.